brief update on one of our mission partners around the world. I got an email last night from Pastor Andrew, who ministers in the Far East in a closed country, that in their church there was a young man who got into a conflict with his girlfriend about getting married. The girl's parents got upset at him and said, well, we're going to turn your church into the authorities and report you, and they're going to shut your whole church down as a vengeful act. Pastor Andrew emailed last night, asked me to pray. I didn't get that email until this morning. But then he emailed a follow-up email that said that we as a church decided to meet anyway this morning. And the Lord protected us from any harm, but it was important for us to continue to be faithful to the Lord despite any potential interference from the authorities. Praise God for his protection. Praise God for the boldness of his people to continue to obey him despite the risk. May the Lord make us that kind of faithful and give us the great privilege of continuing to partner with those who are faithful around the world. We need to continue to pray for Pastor Andrew, his family, as well as the church there. If you will, take your Bible with me and open to Romans chapter 12. We are looking at this section in verses 9 to 21 of 30 individual commands that set the paradigm for the Christian life. And here is our series of commands this morning. Romans 12, 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Very simply put, the Christian life is a life of work, labor, striving, toil, effort, service, patterned after the life of Jesus, our Lord himself. Now, let's not confuse this doctrine of Christian effort and labor with the blessed doctrine of Christian salvation, which comes to us without effort, and surely by God's grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of Christian effort and the doctrine of Christian salvation by no effort of our own, they fit perfectly together and seamlessly join one another in a picture of the grace of God and the transformation that he does in us. Forgiveness of sin, the adoption into God's family, the freedom from guilt and shame, God's own Spirit dwelling inside of us, our transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, all of this comes to us without any effort of our own, and surely by the grace of God to us in love, earned for us by the sacrifice of Jesus on our account and received by us through faith. That's the doctrine of salvation. But now, having received so great a salvation, the transforming work of God's Spirit and the emulation of Christ that is our pattern for this new life that he gives us, we work, we labor, we exert great effort. Paul says, I strived more than anyone in an effort to be pleasing to Christ. This transforming grace of God's Spirit, we who belong to Christ are now called sons, slaves, ambassadors, witnesses, disciples, ministers, stewards, servants, holy ones, set apart to serve Christ, our King, and the purposes of his kingdom. We're set apart to do something. And that something, what all of those titles have in common, is to serve Christ. So we work, we toil, we strive, we labor, we sweat, we suffer in order to bring glory to Christ, in order to expand His kingdom. Isn't this our purpose statement as a church? We exist. That's our identity. We exist to exalt Jesus Christ and expand His kingdom. This is our responsibility. This is why we have been given the Spirit. As we boldly proclaim His gospel, faithfully disciple His people, and gladly obey His word. Do those things which Paul calls in Ephesians 4:13 or 4:12, the work of ministry. This is how we live for Christ. And this reminder here in Romans 12:11, oh boy, we need this reminder to not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit as we serve the Lord. Because there's so much within us, there's so much around us that pressures us to avoid hard things, especially the hard things of standing for and with Christ in a world that's hostile to Him. There's so much that makes us want to avoid and step back and shirk our responsibilities, especially because the reward and the profit and the result of so much of what we do for Christ is not seen in this life. Rather, it's only going to be seen in eternity. So we labor by faith, not by the sight of what immediately comes to us as we labor for Christ. And this all makes it challenging for us to maintain our work, our zeal, our fervor. And yet such labors are simply part of the daily self-denial that Jesus says is characteristic of those who come after me. Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, obey me, wherever that takes you. These three statements here in verse 11, they, like a number of others in this section, they go together as a package. We need to take them together. Each one can stand alone, but they're written by Paul and put together here, all applying to each other. They highlight our internal motivation as we serve the Lord. So let's look at each one of them. First, no lazy zeal is what Paul says. And the way Paul phrases this is actually interesting. Literally, as Paul wrote it, he wrote, in zeal, no laziness. Now, if we stop and think about that statement for a minute, it's almost humorous. These are exact opposites. There is no possibility for laziness in zeal. Zeal is an excitement of heart that drives you to action, an internal motivation that fires you up and gets you going. That's zeal. And so it is designed to lead to action. And so it's almost polar opposites to say that a zealous person might be a lazy person. And yet, we all know there is a kind of zeal that does not translate into action in our lives. There's such a thing as getting all excited, talking very vigorously about helping and serving or changing in conformity to Christ, but then there's no follow-up. Then it just drops flat. Nothing happens. There's no actual doing. Now, such a one can't be faulted for the passion, but when it comes right down to it, they just seem to hesitate. They lag behind and maybe let others do the work. The word Paul uses here for lazy or slothful is literally the word to hesitate. When it comes to actually doing what the Lord and His kingdom requires, the reasons we hesitate, I mean, there are many and they're various. I mean, it could be uncertainty, it could be fear, it could be a perceived lack of skill that you have for what the Lord has called us all to do. It could be a love of ease, undisciplined laziness in your life in general. It could be a dislike of this particular task, this particular calling. It could be maybe some suspicion about why God asks you to do that, or suspicion of others who do that and how they do. Or it could just be distraction, busyness. But whatever the reason, in the mind and the heart of one who gets excited about what the Lord calls us to do but then doesn't follow through with action, there is one common factor. Simply, there is a lack of a resolve to act. And upon this, Paul's really just calling us out. Now, likely this particular command, as we look at it, is hitting each of us in different places and in different ways. Because I would say, by and large, if Christ resides in your heart by His Spirit and your heart has been transformed, there is a desire that translates into Christian labor in some ways. There may be a few of us who absolutely are not doing anything the Lord calls him or her to do, but I doubt that that's hardly any. Most who truly have the Spirit moves us to act, to obey, to follow. And yet for most of us, there are some areas or some times or some circumstances in which whatever desires we may have just simply don't translate into action. When it comes to pulling the trigger for the glory of Christ and the profit of His kingdom, we hesitate. Perhaps it's the cost, perhaps it's the time involved, perhaps it's the difficulty, perhaps it's the social repercussions that we may face. The Spirit calls upon our heart, and yet we respond like sometimes a small child will, or like lately one of my dogs has begun to do. I call her name, and she goes... I think she's figured out she's kind of becoming deaf, and she can use that to her advantage. What? I didn't hear you. What? Sometimes small children just close their eyes. They think maybe they can safely get away without complying with their parents' voice or their master's voice. Do you find yourself in that situation? This is what Paul's talking about. That the classic blunder of the nation of Israel as we read their history, especially as they entered into the promised land, is that they did not complete the conquest. They didn't fully do all that the Lord had called them to do there. He warned them on the front end through Moses, when you go into the land and you see their vineyards you did not plant and orchards that you didn't cultivate and houses that you didn't build, beware that your heart says, we have gained ourselves for these things. They're not a gift of the Lord. He is not calling us to. Our relationship with Him begins to fade and we begin to get distracted. They started well. But the history as recorded by Moses and Joshua is that they grew complacent. It became hard. It became a long task. It became tedious. It didn't happen right away. It required quite a bit of labor of their own hands, of battles fought. And they became comfortable. They became satisfied. Ultimately, they became arrogant. The Lord was with them. And He had promised to give them the strength to complete the task, but they flagged in their zeal, and they failed in their work. Such that a couple generations later, the tribe of Dan, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, they don't have any land at all to call their own. And in Judges 18, verse 9, one of their own says to the rest of the men of Dan, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen this land that is available and allotted to us, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go in and possess the land." brother and sister in Christ, do you have some duty that the Lord's word has laid upon you? Do you have some opportunity to work for the Lord, and yet you're neglecting it? Maybe it's in your home. Maybe it's in the church gathered. Maybe it's your place in the community as an ambassador there of the gospel. Can I just repeat that man of Dan? Arise! The Spirit is awaiting to strengthen you, and Jesus is awaiting to reward you for your service. And will you do nothing? Do not hesitate to act. As Paul says, do not be slothful in zeal. Let your zeal have its result. Or, as Paul says in the second phrase, there be fervent in spirit. The word fervent here describes metal that is heated so hot that it's glowing. But typically, this word that Paul uses for fervent was used of liquids when they're boiling, or a sea that is stirred up, or even wine that is so fermented and fermenting in a wineskin that it's about to burst the skin because there's so much movement in there. All the gases are moving it around as the wine ferments. It's used of a spring that's bubbling out of the ground. It can't be contained. Fervency. Fervent in spirit is what Paul says. And this is the opposite of a kind of zeal that results in no action. So he said the negative command first, do not be slothful in zeal. And now he says it positively, be fervent in spirit. It's a spirit that's fired up. Now, spirit here, anytime you see the word spirit in the New Testament, is you often have to ask, is that referring to the Holy Spirit? And often it is. Or is that referring to the human spirit? Well, this is a command for us, be fervent in spirit. And combined with don't be slothful in zeal, it seems the context is pointing directly to our spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the animating power within us, and we constantly depend and we pray for the Spirit. But it seems best in this context to take it as our own human spirit aligned with the Spirit's desires. And so the calling here as a command to be fervent in spirit is to be animated and stirred up by the Holy Spirit to do the work of the Lord. It's not only that we are willing to serve the Lord, but that our spirit is so fervent. It's like we've got this movement within us. It's like our heart is like a wineskin that's about to burst. And if we don't relieve the pressure by acting according to what the Lord has given us to do, then our heart's just going to burst. That kind of fervency. It's like the Macedonians, as Paul refers to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, who were begging Paul for the favor of participating in the support of the saints in Judea. It was like they had such a desire to be useful to the Lord that they saw an opportunity and they said, Paul, can we? They didn't say, well, do we have to? maybe others could help them out. They begged Paul for the opportunity. This is the kind of spirit that Paul's talking about here. A zeal that won't be cooled, can't be ignored, won't be put off, can't be dissuaded. A heart that knows that first and foremost, we are citizens of heaven and deeply desires to be about heavenly duties. If my citizenship, my identity is in Christ, then what else am I living for? What else am I doing? What can I do for Christ? This is the kind of fervency Paul is calling for here, to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, not unduly entangled in the world's affairs, but having an ambition to please Jesus, our captain, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And with that imagery, I guess I would just say, let's be careful that we are not living the Christian life as pensioners who we have served in days past many battles and many labors, but now we're on a pension. We've received much grace, and now we have a pension sitting in front of us, and so we're just waiting to live out that pension. We're satisfied about battles won in the past. Let's not live the Christian life like that. Let's live the Christian life like Caleb of old, of Joshua and Caleb. 45 years after walking faithfully with the Lord, he was ready when the battle wasn't finished to take the flag and run in front of everyone and say, "Let us go take the land. Is there land still to be taken? Let's go." Fervent in spirit. So the calling here is to be fervent in spirit. In other words, cultivate within you that kind of fervency, because I think we can all look at this and say, yeah, okay, man, Ted, I hear you saying this. And I'm just, it's like, I seem so cooled at times. I seem so not fervent. Yeah, and this is the calling. We need to cultivate a fervency. We don't need to wait around for fervency to take over. What can we do to, if I don't have that fervency of spirit, then let me apply some fervency to asking the question, how do I cultivate such fervency so that I will do what the Lord has called me to do? I think we need to see the need for attention to cultivating fervency. Because everything about our flesh, every bit of the entire world system, whether it be entertainment or politics or industry or sports, it's all geared and marshaled by the God of this world to keep us cooled off. Hey, Christian, chill out. There's other things to interest you. You're getting a little excited over there. And everything about this world system and everything about our flesh says, that sounds hard. That sounds costly. I think I'll just chill. If we're going to be fervent, if we're going to fight the Lord's battles, do the Lord's work, engage in the work of ministry for Christ, the first thing you're going to have to do is be diligent about cultivating a fervency that actually drives you to the very thing. Okay? How do we do that? Well, let me just identify six steps in this pursuit of fervency. These aren't the only six, but I think without any one of these, we're likely to cool. So let's just consider them together. Steps in pursuit of a fervent spirit. First, we just have to recognize the source of fervency. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The source of fervency is God's Spirit Himself. You will not be able to gin up the kind of fervency that will keep you consistent in the work of the Lord. And so if you want fervency, you need to know where it comes from. It comes from the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. You can read the previous context to understand what Paul's saying about the veil. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, freedom means I'm not constrained by something that keeps me from doing what I ought to be doing. I'm free. As the scripture passage we read this morning in Acts chapter 4, grant that your servants may speak freely, Greek, parousia, without any constraint. No authority is holding me down, like our brothers in East Asia, as I just mentioned in the beginning. I'm free. Regardless of the cost, I'm free. Where the Lord is, where the Lord reigns, there is that kind of freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Do you want to be aligned with Jesus Christ? Do you want to be emulating Him, following Him in His fervency for pleasing the Father in all things? This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, who dwells within you. Okay, so that's the source, but then how do I align myself with the life, the freedom that comes by the Spirit? Well, that's our second step. Sow to the Spirit. Turn a few pages more to the right, Galatians chapter 6. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, death, decay, cooling. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Well, that's true in the sense of salvation. We look to the Spirit to give us this faith to respond to Jesus Christ, but it's also true in how we live the Christian life. The one who sows from the Spirit will from the Spirit reap life, fervency, the eternal kind of life. And so let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Again, it is from the Lord, the Spirit. We behold the glory of the Lord. We sow to the Spirit. What does that mean? How do we sow to the Spirit as opposed to sowing to the flesh? It's like an investment. And you just say, what am I investing? Where am I investing my time? Where am I investing my mental energy? Where am I investing my funds? Where am I investing myself? Is it in the flesh? Just the natural things of life? These things have to be taken care of. We have to eat, to provide for our family, etc., train our children. And yet, we have lots more time than is necessary for those things. Praise God. And so, where am I sowing? Where am I investing? Am I putting myself under the teaching of God's Word, not merely as a hearer, but as an intentional doer? You see the verse on the front of the bulletin for memory and meditation this week. Be a hearer of the Word, but not a hearer only, a doer also. So we sow to the Spirit by putting ourselves under the truths that the Spirit animates and applies to our own heart. And another step, though, is as we are doing so, we do like they did in Acts 4:29. We pray for boldness, for freedom. We ask the Spirit specifically, make me more fervent, make me more released, make me more willing to act. We don't treat it as if it's just a mechanical process. Okay, well, I go to church every week, I read my Bible each day, and it just is going to happen. This is personal. Oh, Spirit, I'm cool. I'm cold. I'm dull. I'm becoming lazy. I'm becoming complacent. Grant that your servant may do the work that honors Christ, what you have called me to do. We're not just left to do it all on our own. We can ask. And we see the pattern in the Scripture to ask for that very thing. Fourth, adjust your gaze. If you're in Galatians, just turn right to Colossians chapter 3. Adjust your gaze. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Very simple. As Paul says in Philippians, you need to imitate me and follow the pattern of those who walk after the example we have given. You need to be looking above. You need to be, which means looking at how we find Christ in the Gospels and as an example in the epistles. What are the things above? What are the things of heaven? What are the things of the kingdom? What are those things I'm called to? What are the resources I have? I need to be giving my attention to fix my gaze on those things. Who is Christ? What is His glory at the right hand of the throne on high? What are His promises to me? When will He return? What is the future after He returns? I need to fill my mind with those things. And when I have some blank space in my time, then I need to fill them again with those things. And I need to be careful setting my mind on the things of the earth and filling my mind where there's nothing else left but the things of this world. Because if you fill your mind with the things of the world, then you're sowing to the flesh and you will not reap from the Spirit the things of eternal life. And so we just need to evaluate, where is my mind? Where is my eye? What am I looking at? We need to be looking in the Scripture. We need to be looking, as Paul says, imitate me. So if you're going to imitate me, you need to be watching me. You need to learn my ways, and you need to follow those who follow me. They follow the pattern that I've given. Philippians 3:17. Eyes on Christ, eyes on those who follow Christ. How are you going to have your eyes on those who follow Christ? You got to ask yourself that question. You're going to have to spend time around those who do follow Christ. And you're going to have to learn from them. You're going to have to ask them questions. You're going to have to say, why do you do that? Or you're just going to have to say, oh, I guess I should be doing that. Because I'm noticing that they follow Christ in such a way. Adjust your gaze. Fifth step here, get stirred up. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. You need to get yourself stirred up, which the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, to action. It's like the spoon stirring the glass of tea and the sugar. If the tea's hot, it stirs up pretty quick. If it's cold, well, you got to vigorously stir a little bit, and sometimes we come together with one another and we're a bit cold. But that's okay, because we need to be stirring each other up. We need to get vigorous. You see someone who's cold? Man, encourage them. This is the point. Do not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And what do you do when you get together? It's not just getting together. It's getting together to encourage each other towards love and good deeds, to stir one another up. The word also can be translated agitate. Agitate one another. Sometimes it's a little bit agitating when someone's agitating you and you don't really want to be stirred up. But at that point, when you start to feel like, man, it seems like you're trying to get me to do something I don't want to do, at that point, you just have to ask, what are they trying to get me to do? Are they trying to get me to just follow their opinion or their thing they're all excited about? Are they pointing me to the Scripture, to my calling, to fulfill my identity in this world? And if so, that doesn't need to irritate me that they're agitating me. That needs to provoke me. And thus, when all of these things are happening and the Spirit begins to move inside of you to say, come on, are you with me or not? Then the final step is we need to stop quenching the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, again in a passage very similar to our own, where Paul is just boom, 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 kind of giving it all in one place. One of the exhortations do not quench, cool, take that glowing hot metal and dash it into a bucket of water. When the Spirit begins to move in your heart, don't quench it. Well, so how do you quench the Spirit? You know. You just... I'll do something else. Whoa, I got to get that off my mind. Whew, that was close. I almost got excited. And the Spirit moves you to act in service of Jesus according to how He has called us in His Word. Act. Just do it. Act. Otherwise, you are saying to the Lord, the Spirit, no. He is not only commanding you, as you see it in the Scripture, He is personally moving inside of you. To quench is to just say, meh, eh. Am I agitating you? It agitates me because I find myself doing the very thing, finding lots of excuses. When the Spirit moves, act. These are some master steps. In other words, these are the categories of the steps we take, and you need to work out the particulars. Okay. Am I sowing to the Spirit? Where am I not sowing to the Spirit? Where am I? Am I often praying for fervency? Or do I just pray for other things and just assume fervency? I mean, you're going to have to work this out. So I just take this list and let it be a category of thing and make for yourself some action steps based on wherever you are on this. If you can't identify precisely how you are fulfilling each one of these steps, then is it any wonder you're not a fervent servant? Okay, let's do how the Scripture directs us. James Boyce writes in his commentary on this passage, and he talks about doing the business of being a Christian. Some of the older translations translated Romans 12:11. Do not be slothful in business. He says this, it puzzles me how anyone can take on the most important business of all, the business of being a follower of Jesus Christ, and do it in a passive, apathetic, part-time, or slovenly manner. And yet many do. What we should do is follow after Jesus Christ with all our hearts and minds and with all the energy at our disposal. We should work at being Christians. And then he quotes another author who says, your sanctification must be made a matter of business. It must be cared for and prosecuted in a very businesslike way, not indolently or slothfully as if it were a process that might be left to itself, but rather with much industry and diligence and regularity and punctuality, just as you would manage any worldly concern, with energy and care and zeal. I think there's some profound wisdom there. Even Jesus said, sometimes the sons of this age are much more profitable, much more zealous than the sons of the kingdom. They'll pursue worldly ends with great zeal, but the sons of the kingdom are kind of lackadaisical about this. So, let's put off lazy zeal. Let's cultivate true fervency of spirit. Let's purposely turn up the heat in ourselves and with one another, and let's turn down the chill. Let's remove the chill. Chill, man. Hey, chill. No, don't chill. Get heated up. It's for the Lord. What does He deserve? Zeal, though, must be directed. It does us no good just to get fired up and go off in any direction. That's not what Paul's talking about. And therefore, he clarifies in the third statement in our little triplet here in verse 11. Serve the Lord. The direction of our zeal needs to be in serving the Lord. Serve might be better translated here, slave for, or be slaving for the Lord, because the word is formed, this is a verb form of the noun that is used for slave, doulos. Fulfill the service that a slave would give his master is what Paul is saying. Put oneself under the direction of the Lord. And this is what keeps our fervency from becoming unhinged. We act in direct obedience to the Lord. We do the things that he's directed in his word. How do I know if it's the Spirit that is making me zealous for this? Well, is the Spirit moving you to act in accord with God's word? Well, that likely is the Spirit. Certainly your flesh is not going to do that. The emphasis here is not only on our acts of service, like a slave would provide to a master, but on the one we serve. Look at the text. Serve the Lord. And this is the special title for Jesus most often given in the New Testament. A general paradigm, it's not always in the New Testament, is to refer to the Father as God and to Jesus as Lord. Now, not every Scripture does that. Sometimes they're interchangeable. For certainly, Jesus is God, and God the Father is Lord. And yet, the title that God gave to Jesus upon his obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, that he was resurrected and highly exalted, Paul says in Philippians 2, and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that everyone would confess, Jesus as Lord. This is his title. It's a very simple word. It means master. It's what slaves called their master, and it is the common Greek term for a master of a slave, along with despotes, despot, absolute authority, total sovereign ruler. Which means three things about the way we relate to Jesus. One is that we should be doing what he says. He's our Lord. He's our master. He has absolute authority over us. We should be doing what he says. We should give ourselves to serving him as a slave gives himself to a master's service. It's who we are. Second, we should not be doing what he forbids. That's what slaves do. Do what he says and don't do what he forbids. But third means we should not be receiving direction and instruction from any other master but him. Our most basic creed as Christians is this simple little phrase, Jesus is Lord. Paul states it three times very explicitly. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, quote, Jesus is Lord, except by the Spirit. In other words, say truly in the heart. Philippians 2:11, God highly exalted Jesus so that every tongue confesses Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you'll be saved. This is our confession. This is our creed. The question is this our praxis? Is this our practice? Do we put this creed into action? Do we respond to Jesus as if he is Lord? Do we do what he says? Do we not do what he forbids? And do we listen to any other master besides him? This is no idle word, Jesus is Lord. It's no honorific title. You know, universities now, they give doctorate degrees to all sorts of people. They didn't earn it. They just kind of bestow it on them. This is no honorific title. Jesus is, in fact, Lord. God gave him that title. He's our only Savior. He's our only Lord. Such our lives should be one of loving, devoted service to him. Obedience. It's a defining mark of our relationship with Him. It's not the only facet of our relationship, but it is, in fact, a defining mark of our relationship with Him. Jesus is the one who said in Luke 6:46, "Now, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet do not do what I say?" I think each of us have to grapple with that question. Why do I say, "Lord, Lord"? But do not do what He says, what He tells us. So can I just appeal to you at four levels? And the four levels are the four praxis questions there. I don't write those praxis questions for, you know, literary flair. I write them each week carefully, not trying to dig down into every application of this in our life, leaving some of that for you to help you and guide you to dig down. So let me just appeal to you at the very level those questions are asking this week. First, on the level of basic identity, is your mind and heart once and for all settled on being a servant of Jesus? Are you confessing Jesus is Lord, which means living a life of being continuously transformed and increasingly loving and serving Him as your identity, at the core of who you are? This is who I am. I'm one who says, Jesus is Lord. I am His slave. God has plainly spoken in the Scripture, if there is no Jesus is Lord at the core of your being, there is no eternal life. John 3:36, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Receive the Son of God in faith. Take your rightful position under the Lordship of Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord, for He is the only one. We each need to ponder, is this true of me? Second, are you deliberate and industrious in cultivating energetic zeal for serving the Lord? Or have you fallen into slothful and passive patterns in both cultivating fervency and in acting, doing, serving for the Lord? Third, are there any particular types of service that you're shirking or being a sluggard or quenching the Spirit in? And fourth, what actually is holding you back, cooling you off, distracting? Identify the enemy. You're not going to get any victory over the enemy unless you identify the enemy. Jesus said, look, even if it's your right hand that offends you, cut it off. It's better to enter into eternal life with one hand than with both hands not live Jesus is Lord. Every true change will always involve painful subtractions for you. You can't just say, I want to put on fervency for the Lord without putting off those things that are cooling you off. It's just the way the world works. What needs to be put away from you so that you might be a more fervent servant for Jesus? Let's give ourselves to these questions. Let's actually think about them. And let's answer the questions, and then let's pray for the Spirit to work in our hearts. Let's pray together now. Oh, Spirit, we pray to You directly. And we ask for true zeal, not lazy zeal, but true fervency in us, true delight, true joy, true purpose, true resolve to act according to how You have given us. Lord, we are a large gathered group of people, and so many, many changes in small ways, perhaps for some of us, maybe large ways for some, need to be happening. And Lord, I just stand here at the head of this group and ask for us all, Lord, change us all in some way. Because there's so much to do and so much joy and reward to be had. And will we do nothing? Oh, Spirit, work in us so that that is not true of us. Lord, we ask this because we are weak and we know you are mindful that we are but dust. And there is much that assails our heart and distracts us. And so we need your help. And we need one another. And I pray that you would use some of us, many of us, maybe all of us, to stir up one another to such things even today. I ask this for the sake of Christ and his glory in this world. Amen.